Yeah, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, grab it and turn it to John chapter 12. While you're turning there, I have two envelopes to hand to two very special ladies. It's their baptism certificate. And so I'm going to ask Carla and Melody if you two would come up here, because a couple of weeks ago they got baptized. Awesome. Miss Carla, there you go. God bless you. And Melody, there you go. Yeah, so for those of you that do not know, today is Carla's birthday.
Happy birthday.
Right? She's officially 39, is what I've heard. So there you go. And then I also heard he took off. It's Mason's birthday as well on Friday. Friday was Mason's birthday. It's good to have him back from the University of Oklahoma. No, Boomer Sooner. Come on, somebody. Here we go. So John chapter 12. I just want to give you kind of a quick recap of the history of the nation of Israel, because I think it kind of plays in to John chapter 12 and where we're at this morning. Almost 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, Israel was governed through a group of people that were called judges. Now, these individuals were not kings or queens. They were just people that God used for a time to lead the nation. Maybe they were under oppression, and these judges, God would raise them up, and the judges would come and deliver Israel and lead them back to worship to the Father. However, this would only last for a season, because as soon as the judge left the scene, right, the process would start all over again, and Israel would fall into sin and become oppressed, and then a judge would be raised up. All that until you get to the very last verse of the book of Judges, and listen to what Scripture says, Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his eyes. So let me translate that for you. There was anarchy. And the people began to cry out for a king. And so God commissioned the prophet Samuel to go out and find a king. And the Lord reveals to Samuel this guy named Saul. And Saul really looked the part of king. Scripture says that he was taller than anyone else. In fact, he was so handsome. There was no one else in the entire nation that was more handsome than Saul was. The problem with Saul, though, was that even though he looked the part, he was not such a great king. And he began to rebel against the Lord, and Saul needed to be replaced. And so then God commissioned Samuel again to go find king number two, David. David was a great king. Now, was he perfect? Absolutely not. He sinned, and when he sinned big time, but he had a repentant heart. And he went back to the Lord. His son Solomon then takes his place as king number three. But then when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, takes over as king number four, he doesn't listen to wise counsel, and the nation of Israel is split into two. In the north, you have Israel, and in the south, you have Judah. And in between these two divisions, or these two countries of Israel and Judah, you have good kings and then you have bad kings, until eventually the Assyrians come along and they defeat the northern kingdom Israel. And then later on, the Babylonians come and they conquer the south. Fast forward about 150 years now before the birth of Christ, and Syria has built this fortress in Jerusalem called the Acra. It's on the edge of the northern wall outside the city, or on the side of the city of Jerusalem. And basically, the Syrians terrorized the Israelites from this fortress, from this citadel. That is, until this zealot named Simon Maccabee comes along, he leads an army, and he defeats the Acra, the Syrians. And as Simon is coming back into the city of Jerusalem, the people begin to take palm branches and they begin to fan him. And they fan him not because he's hot, because he was the victor. He had conquered the Syrians. And they were praising Simon with these big palm branches as a symbol of his victory when he returned. You should be in John chapter 12 by now. Let's pick it up in verse number 12. This is what scripture tells us. The next day, so now we are 5 days before Passover. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So at the end of chapter 11, we saw where the crowd began to wonder whether or not Jesus was even going to show up. But now in verse 12, we have confirmation. They know Jesus is coming. And if they know Jesus is coming, guess who else knows Jesus is coming? The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the group of individuals, leaders that we heard at the end of chapter 11 that were made the decision that they were going to arrest and put Jesus to death. Verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Now, have you ever wondered where the people got the palm branches from? I mean, it seems like a pretty spontaneous response, does it not? I mean, they hear that Jesus is coming, they grab palm branches, and they go out to meet him. Now, no one knows for sure, but I heard and read about a certain theory that maybe where they got these palm branches from. You see, Passover was the feast in Israel. It was expected that every Jewish male, if he was able and lived near the city, he was expected to come to Jerusalem during Passover. And if he had a family, more than likely his family would come too. It's estimated that anywhere between 500,000 to a million additional people, not just the residents that already lived in Israel at the time or Jerusalem at the time, additional people would converge on Jerusalem during Passover. Jerusalem's not like Las Vegas, right? It's not like where they have just hotels scattered throughout the entire city. There's not enough room for these people to stay at. So it's possible that the people brought these palm branches with them as some type of covering or some type of protection, shelter during the night. But as you're about to see, and you probably heard this story a million times before, they're going to use these palm branches for a very different reason. Let's look at it, verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, literally shouting. They cried out, Hosanna, which is Hebrew for save us now. I mean, we use it as a term of praise, but literally they were screaming out, shouting out, save us now, or please save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So they hear, they catch wind that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. They decide to go out and meet him before he gets to the city. They are waving palm branches and shouting, save us, please save us. But what are they asking him to save them from? More than likely, they're asking salvation from their oppressors, the Romans. They're asking Jesus to save them from the Roman government, to change their political climate, to restore their greatness as a nation. In short, they're saying, hey, Jesus, do what Simon Maccabee did when he took out the Syrians. We need you to do the same to the Romans. It's not the first time, if you've been with us throughout this series of the Gospel of John, it's not the first time the people tried to make Jesus king. Remember after the feeding of the 5,000, you remember what they did? Listen, John chapter 6, verse number 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew himself again to the mountainside. You see, why would he run away like that? It wasn't his time then. But here in John chapter 12, it's his time. And as we're about to find out here in a few more verses, Jesus knows it's his time. But even though he knows it, even though he's allowing them to declare him and say to him that he is the king, even though he knows all of this, he still does not give the crowd what they want. Go back to John chapter 12, listen to verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So he allows them to call him king, but he's not going to be the kind of king they want him to be. Because he comes riding in on into Jerusalem, not on a horse, on a donkey. And not even on a large, adult, experienced donkey at that. He comes in on a young one. Now, I know we think that we are different and we've changed because of technology and culture. But I'm here to tell you, not a lot of has changed in human nature over 2,000 years. Even today, when we look at kings and presidents and celebrities, when they show up to a place, guess what? You know about it. And more often than not, you know about it based on their entourage of vehicles that they have with them. And the more important, the more elaborate, the more titles, whatever you want to say, that an individual has, well, the longer the entourage, the bigger the vehicle. It just shows us how important they are. But that's not what Jesus does. Because this first time around, he came to accomplish something totally different. And this young donkey communicated that message to the people. You see, because when a king came in riding on a horse, the message he was trying to send was he came to bring war. He came to be victorious physically. He came to conquer. But when he came riding in on a donkey, he came seeking peace. The people are working themselves up in a frenzy. They're waving palm branches and they're saying, "King, oh King, please save us, redeem us from the Romans. We are needing a warrior king." And Jesus' response to them, his answer back to them is, "No, I've come to bring peace. Because I am the Prince of Peace." And what kind of peace was Jesus hoping to achieve, hoping to establish? Right, it wasn't peace with the Roman authorities, with the Roman government. It was peace with the Heavenly Father. You remember what the angels declared when Christ was born? They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, among with whom he is pleased." And so how is this kind of peace established or achieved? Skip down to verse number 20 of John chapter 12. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida and in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Up until this point, Jesus has said the complete opposite. You remember when he changed the water into wine? You remember what he told his mother, Mary? He tells her, "My hour has not yet come." And then back in chapter 7, when his siblings are trying to get him to go to the Feast of Booths, he tells them, "My time has not yet come." And then when he finally goes to the Feast of Booths, John tells us that they were seeking to arrest him, but no one could or no one did because his hour had not yet come. And then in John chapter 8, when Jesus declares himself the light of the world, again, John tells us no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. But now, For the first time in John, Jesus declares that his hour has come. Has come for what? Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's referencing his own death here, I believe. And if you don't believe what Jesus has just declared, look around. Because you and I are here because of Jesus' sacrifice. Because Jesus died. We are the fruit of his act. And it's an act that he expects every single one of his followers that come after him to continue. Look at verse 25. This is Jesus. He keeps talking. He says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you are going to be my servant, this is the path that you must take. It's more than just words. It's more than just intentions. It's actions. That you have to follow him. It's the same challenge that the Apostle Paul told the Christians in Philippi. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verse number 3. This is what Paul writes. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's the model. That's who we are to follow. Jesus started it. And he said, if you're going to say that you're my follower, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, this is the life. This is what it entails. And there's a philosophy today, and it's not new by any stretch of the imagination. But there's a philosophy out there today that has permeated the 21st century Western culture, and it has infiltrated the church, and it says something like this. You need to love you. Because if you don't love you first, how can you love anyone else? I hate to burst your bubble, but that's not biblical. In fact, Scripture states the exact opposite. In other words, it's not about you loving you. It's about you losing you to gain something greater than you. I'll say that again in case you need to write that down. It's not about you loving you. It's about you losing you to gain something greater than you. And Jesus' model is one of sacrifice. And he said, if you're going to follow me, that's the kind of model, that's the kind of example you need to have. Give your life away. And Jesus said, if you do that, there's a promise that the Father will honor you. Wow, John chapter 12, here we go. Look at verse 27, because he continues. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. This is pretty fascinating because very rarely in Scripture are we given insight into Jesus' emotional state, what Jesus is thinking, what Jesus is feeling. And here in John 12, 27, he says, now my soul is troubled. Why is his soul troubled? Because he can see it all, right? He knows what is about to happen. He knows what is about to take place in just a few days' time. And so he asked this rhetorical question. He said, should I, Father, ask you to change the game plan now? Of course, the answer is absolutely not. No. And the reason why is because Jesus understands exactly why he is here. He understands his purpose. And what is that purpose? To take away the sin of the world so that we now can have peace with the Father. It's what John the Baptist declared about him back in chapter 1. Remember, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not the light of the world, not the bread of life, not the good shepherd. No, the Lamb of God. And in the sacrificial Old Testament system, the Lamb was used only for one thing, and that was a sacrifice for sin, a substitute for sin. Jesus knew his purpose. He knew the hour had come, and he knew that it was to be fulfilled. And so now his soul is troubled. Even in that, he is still going to go to the cross. He declares it. Look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Praise God. Verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So when they nail him to the cross, they were going to raise him up. And Jesus declares that this is going to be the event that will draw all people to him. Does this mean that all people are going to be saved? No. Please listen to me. Hear me. That's universalism that they take out of context of Scripture in Romans. Basically, it declares because of what Christ did, God's just going to make everything right with everyone and everyone's going to heaven. I'm here to tell you that is not what Scripture teaches. It's not what we teach here at New Heights. But what Jesus does mean, I believe, is that all who come to him for salvation, all who come to him to be saved, will be saved. Because if everyone that encountered Jesus was saved, already going to heaven, why would John write what he wrote in verse 37? Listen, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Can you hear the surprise? I mean, this is one of the asides that John has done. Can you hear the shock in his voice? He says, even after all this, they still did not believe in him. How many times have you heard someone say, well, if God would just give me a sign, then I would believe. If God would just do this, then I would believe that he was real. Can I tell you something? No. No, you wouldn't. Romans 10, 17. You know where faith comes from? Faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. That's how faith comes. So if you need a sign from God, he's already given it. His name is Jesus. But it's more than just intellectual assent. Your belief needs to be evident. Skip down to verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They claim to believe in Jesus. That he is who he says he is, but they don't want anyone to know about it. I mean, I guess you can categorize this as some kind of peer pressure sort of thing, but it's one of the saddest statements in Scripture. For someone to say they trust in Christ, but not acknowledge him. That they care more about what people think than what God thinks. Keep going, verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Basically, what Jesus is getting at is that he is the ultimate disclosure of who God is. That he and God are so tightly knit, so tightly aligned, that to see one is to see the other. Verse 46, Jesus is going to summarize his purpose again. Listen, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. I've come to change your life. That you're in darkness right now. I'm the light of the world. I've come to take you out of darkness into light. I don't know what you're going through right now. I don't know what you may be experiencing in your life right now. You may be really wounded, empty. Can I encourage you? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He is your hope. I'm not saying he's going to take your problems away. But what I am saying is that his light will cause you to see your circumstance in a different way, in a new perspective. How does an individual enter into this light? It's through belief. Look at verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So what does Jesus mean about his words being our judge? In John chapter 1, verse number 12, it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's a pretty clear promise, right? If you receive Christ, you become his child. So where does the judgment come in on that statement, on that phrase? Well, if you don't receive him, you don't become a child of God. You are therefore in judgment. In John chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about being born again, in the middle of all this, he tells Nicodemus this. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Why would you be condemned already? It's because you don't believe. So that's the passage as we wrap up John chapter 12. What do I believe are the messages or the takeaways of this passage? Well, I'm just going to give you three. And I've titled it the ABCs, right, of John chapter 12. The first one is this. It's the word agenda. Agenda. It's pretty clear here at the beginning in verse number 12. 13, that the people have an agenda. They want to take Jesus and make him king, a king that would defeat the Romans, to make the nation of Israel great again. But that's not the same agenda that Jesus has. That's not why he came. For him to defeat the Romans, that's an easy thing. Are you tracking with me? Right? He says when he was telling Peter, I believe, when he told him to put away the sword in the garden, right? He said, man, I could call down legions of angels. All I have to do is say the word. For Jesus to wipe out the Romans, that's no big thing. But it's a short-term thing. See, Jesus had the long game in mind. His agenda was to bring peace between God and man. And I don't think much has changed over 2,000 years. How many times do we go to Christ and ask Jesus to make life the way we want it so that we will be happy? That he will fulfill our agenda and our hopes and our dreams instead of us fulfilling his agenda and his hopes and his dreams. This morning, I want you to take a moment and just ask yourself, what's my agenda when it comes to God? Am I drawn to Jesus for the right reasons? Am I drawn to Jesus for Jesus? You know, last week, Pastor John, we covered Mary and the alabaster jar. What's fascinating about that is Mary didn't have an agenda. I mean, she took this expensive jar of perfume, very costly. And it wasn't like she said, okay, Jesus, if I do this, well, then you're going to make life great for me. If I give you this, you're going to bless me. That my bank account is just going to be filled with so many zeros. That my family, we're all going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That the person at my job, you're going to strike them down with lightning from heaven. If I do this, you're going to do all this for me. No, she just does it out of love. Out of devotion. Out of appreciation. What's your agenda? Do you actually love Jesus, or you just love the things that he can do for you? The second word is belief. A, agenda, B, belief. Here's the truth. And it's a hard pill to swallow, but here's the truth. Not everyone believes. Now just think about that for a second. There have been seven miracles or signs that John has recorded for us. Changing the water into wine, the healing of the royal son, healing the cripple at the pool of Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, healing of the man born blind, and then the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And those are just the ones that John recorded. We know that there are more. John said there couldn't contain everything that Jesus ever said or did. And the people were told that they saw all of this. And they still did not believe. Nothing changes. Which means they're not saved. Belief is necessary for salvation. Hebrews 11:6 states this. And without faith, without belief, it is impossible. Do you know what that word in the Greek means? Impossible. It's never going to happen. Ever, ever. Never. Ever. It's impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Do you believe? It's not a matter of you doing good things, or if your intent was to do good things, or if you keep all the rules. What matters is belief. Do you believe? Do you have faith? And then finally, the third one, C, cost. Agenda, belief, cost. This passage gives us two groups of individuals or people. One group claims they believe, but they didn't go public with their faith. They allowed their fears to dominate them. They cared more about what other people thought, so they remained silent. But then Jesus says there's a second group of people out there. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. You see, that's his model. That's what Jesus did. This belief is going to cost you something. And he expects every single one of us that follow in his footsteps to follow him in doing the same. So we live sacrificially. You don't only look out for your own self-interest, but also the interests of others. You give your life away. Your whole life comes about serving God and serving other people. In other words, you care more about what he thinks than what other people think. The ABCs of John chapter 12, agenda, belief, cost. How do you need to respond this morning to the word that has gone out, to what Scripture has said? How do you need to act on what the Holy Spirit may be speaking to you in your heart at this moment? We have communion up here at the front, the piece of bread that represents his body and the cup of juice that represents his blood. If your agenda has not been his agenda, ask for his forgiveness. Nail your agenda to the cross and then ask him to place his agenda in your heart. Another way we have to respond is through offering. There's probably no more visible sign, practical sign, maybe I should say, of your belief costing you something than when you give. It's like the old saying, you need to put your money where your mouth is. And giving is our opportunity to make it more than just simply words. So we have plates up here at the front. If you're watching online, you could go to our website, newheightsowasso.church, or you can text the word give to 918-300-4483. And then maybe there's some of you here this morning. Maybe, I don't know. I don't know your heart. That need to respond by placing your faith in Christ. There's no other name given to man under heaven in which we must be saved. Maybe here this morning you need to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. My wife and I, we're going to be up here in the front. We would love to pray with you and talk to you more about that and what that means. But whatever we need to do this morning, let's do it. If you would, please stand as I pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this moment belongs to you. This is why we have gathered, your ecclesia, your called out ones. It's to hear your voice. And so, Spirit, in these next few moments, we ask that you speak to our hearts. And Father, as you do, I believe you will. I believe you want to. As you speak to our hearts, may we respond in kind. May we allow your Spirit to work in us and through us so that we are changed, never the same. For your kingdom and for your glory, we ask all these things. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.